All right, well, if you take your Bibles out and open up to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, as we begin our study of this particular section, I want you to see the overall flow of Luke's argument here. We're right in the middle of it. But you'll remember, since the middle of chapter 17, the theme of the kingdom of God has been central to the storyline. This is the focus that will continue deep into chapter 19. In chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, the present form of the kingdom was in view. And then in verses 22 through 37, Jesus switched to its future consummation. Last week, Jesus taught on prayer for that consummation in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18. The purpose was stated in verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, followed by the punch in verse 8. And verse 8, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? That faith, that persevering prayer faith for the future kingdom. Prayer is the subject of Jesus' teaching this week too. The kind of prayer that God hears, that God responds to. But the kingdom concept has reverted back to the present form of the kingdom. All right, the focus now becomes the kind of people who enter that kingdom. The justified, verse 14. The childlike, verse 17. Examples like blind Bartimaeus, verse 42, and Zacchaeus, chapter 19, verse 9. And not like the Pharisee of verse 11. And the rich young ruler of verse 24. Luke is giving us here snippets of those who enter God's kingdom and those who don't. And in the passage this morning, Jesus addresses the issue by way of a parabolic contrast. Two men, two prayers, two results, and one overriding principle. That's the outline for this morning. Two men, two prayers, two results, and one overriding principle. Follow me as I read, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. No doubt this parable is familiar to most of us. And no doubt we almost instinctively snicker and shake our heads at the Pharisee. But beloved, to the original audience, this would have been a shocking story. This was a massive reversal of expectation. Unless we miss the impact of it, because we who are saved by grace naturally side with the tax collector, I think there's a word for us here too. Sometimes we who are saved by grace can easily view others with contempt. Others like the self-righteous Pharisees. And somehow think that we are better, that we are a humbler person, that we are somehow more deserving of grace than he. And the truth is, we are not. We are not. It's a subtle shift, but not an uncommon one. And it puts us in the same boat as the Pharisees. Now, just like he began the first parable in verses 1 through 8 by stating the purpose for us up front, so Luke begins by telling us Jesus' target audience in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Pharisees have been in and out of the picture for quite some time now, but the last time they were mentioned was at the beginning of this current section on the kingdom in chapter 17, verse 20. It would seem that they were particularly in view here, but the description, notice, broadens it. It broadens out to apply anyone fitting into the self-trusting, self-confident, self-righteous camp. So this is not just the Pharisees. It's anyone with a mind that is geared in this direction. The participle trusted is the Greek verb patho. The word covers a range of meaning: to persuade, to trust in, to depend upon, to have confidence in. And the particular form of this word means to be fully convinced, right? Fully confident in something. Writing to the Philippians, Paul would say in the opening section of that letter in chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Same word, it speaks of certainty. Paul was certain that God's work begun in them would be carried out to completion, both in the here and now and in the future day when he meets the Lord. Right? If God started my salvation and has already determined the day when it will be completed, finalized, then we can be confident that nothing will frustrate that work in between. What God starts, he finishes. Paul was fully convinced of that, fully persuaded of that for the Philippians. Confident is the idea. There wasn't a shadow of doubt in his mind. And there shouldn't be a shadow of doubt in our minds either. God always completes what he started. Same idea behind the word in our text. Some people in Jesus' audience trusted in themselves that they are righteous. They were fully convinced that in their own person, in their own way of doing things, they were acceptable to God. Some time ago, I was watching a TV program with a panel of religious men, different religious men, and they were discussing how to get to heaven. One of them said, "I'm living a righteous life. God made an imperfect world and calls humanity to help make it perfect through righteous living, and I am keeping up my end of the stick." This past week in our Pilgrim's Progress study, we met up with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. His counsel for Christian, in order to get the burden off from his back, was to go to the city of morality, speak with Mr. Legality and his son, Mr. Civility. Right? They each had their own slant on it, but each of them are related to trusting in themselves for righteousness, whether that be through religion, Mr. Legality, or moral reformation, right, the city of morality, or respectable behavior, Mr. Civility. It's the same idea. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. The second descriptive phrase for Jesus' audience is, "and viewed others with contempt." We'll see it played out in just a minute, but the idea is looking down on others, right? Seeing their faults, seeing their failures, seeing their sins and their shortcomings, and viewing them as inferior to oneself. The verb "viewed with contempt" is a present participle, better rendered, "and view others with contempt." It speaks of a present attitude. The word means to regard as nothing, to despise utterly, to disdain, to treat with contempt. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it is translated rejected. Maybe hard to identify with that in our culture. Right? Maybe we can sometimes identify with it in the way we view the homeless sometimes, or perhaps the way we view people who hold different political views in that are polar opposite to our own. Maybe if we put this in a theological context, it expresses the way we view people in different theological camps. The idea is to look down on someone. Utter disregard, disdain. If you turn ahead to chapter 23 of Luke, you might put a piece of paper in Luke 23. We're going to come back to it a couple times this morning. But in Luke 23, we see this idea of disdain come out in the way that Herod's soldiers treat Jesus. Luke 23, beginning in verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate." They mocked him. They made him the butt of their jokes. A king? Seriously? Oh, you got to be kidding me. Here, we'll give you a robe, king. They treated him as if he was a joke and nothing more. This is the idea, looking down on others, viewing them with contempt, disdain, in order to make yourself look better. That's how Herod and his men viewed Jesus. Right? The pride of trusting ourselves to be righteous leads to this. Nobody meets our standard. And so we look down. This was Jesus' target audience. It applied not just to the Pharisees, but to all who trusted in themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, beloved, this insight into the parable was only for us as a reader. Like Luke gives it to us right up front. Jesus' listeners didn't have this window into what was happening, but we do. And it frames the parable as a corrective, right? A corrective to that kind of self-righteous mentality, that kind of superiority complex, right? And it serves as a warning to those that fall into that camp. And so with that as his audience, this parable is about two men, two prayers, two results, and one overriding principle. First, the two men, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. When it came to lifestyles and cultural perception, there couldn't have been a greater contrast than that of a Pharisee and that of a tax collector. Pharisees were upstanding, respectable citizens. They typically came from the common stock of Jewish society, but rose to levels of honor and respect due to their religious convictions. In terms of piety, you couldn't think of anyone closer to God than a Pharisee. Josephus said that they were known for surpassing others in observances of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. They were men who sincerely lived out what they believed to be true. And as interpreters and guardians of the law, they were trying to help everybody else do the same. They were the most respectable group of people in Jewish society. Mr. Legality and his son Mr. Civility would surely have felt at home in the company of the Pharisees. I think it's easy for us to dismiss them because Jesus called them out for their hypocrisy, but to a first century Jew, none of that hypocrisy was self-evident. They were models of righteousness. Right? They set the standard for doing right, and for the most part, they tried to live that out. And because of it, they were esteemed in the eyes of their countrymen. Right? You would have pointed them out to your kids and said, be like brother Saul of Tarsus. Right? What a godly man. Be like him. You would have wanted your kids to be under their influence, their Sabbath schools, their youth groups, their sports outreach camps. They were the role models, the churchmen, the models of spiritual success. The Pharisee was Mr. Clean when it came to ritual righteousness. Surely if anyone's prayers were to be heard by God, it would have been the Pharisees. The other guy in our story, the tax collector, was the polar opposite of that. Now, we've discussed tax collectors before. We don't need to get into all the details here, but whereas the Pharisee was considered Mr. Clean ritually, the tax collector was considered the scum of the earth. Right? Nobody liked a tax collector. Nobody respected a tax collector. Certainly nobody wanted their kids to grow up and be a tax collector. Yes, they had friends. But their friends were all of like kind. They were crooks. They were thugs. They were partners in crime. What made them so bad? Well, basically, they made a living off of ripping off their own people and making themselves rich. Roman taxation isn't like the federal income tax system in the United States, right? Congress just passed the Big Beautiful Bill Act. Right, I haven't read it, but I hear there's tax breaks in it, right? Thank goodness for tax breaks. Romans didn't believe in tax breaks. The only breaks that the Romans believed in was breaking your legs for not paying your taxes. When the Romans conquered a people, when they took over the new territory, they taxed it heavily. Once Rome determined how much a region was worth, they auctioned it off to Roman tax farmers who would purchase the right to collect taxes for that region. And of course, their collection efforts weren't free either. That came with a fee. So added to the tax of the Romans was whatever profit that the tax farmers determined to get from their efforts. And so the tax farmers would then go to the local people and they would hire some local person from a taxed region to do the legwork of collecting the taxes. These were the tax collectors. They were individuals who turned against their own people to collect taxes for Rome. And of course, they didn't do that for free either. They made a profit by extorting their own people. Again, tax collectors were universally despised and hated for this. It was bad enough for Jews to be under the domination of Rome, but to have one of their own people assist Rome in her taxes and make a profit doing so was unconscionable. And their means of collecting taxes wasn't always on the up and up either. They were thugs. Right? They were bullies, and they had the police on their side. No one liked them. They were universally hated. They were shunned by society and hung out on the other side of town. They were considered traitors to the nation. The New Testament almost always sees them classed with sinners. Rabbis put them in the same class as robbers, as men who use violence as a means for extracting money. They were barred from giving testimony in a court of law, and they were denied the right to hold public office. They were not nice people. They were not upstanding citizens. They were crooks and bullies. In fact, if you just turn the page to chapter 19, the first story in the chapter there is about a man named Zacchaeus. He's noted at the end of verse 1 as being a chief tax collector. And when the people saw that Jesus was going to have dinner with him, they said, middle of verse 7, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That's what people thought of tax collectors, of men like him. They are sinners, right? They are moral people, immoral people of the first class. And when Zacchaeus heard that Jesus wanted to have dinner with him, it says, verse 8, he says, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Okay, beloved, just think about that statement for a minute. I will give back four times as much. The guy had made so much money ripping people off that he was willing to make restitution four times as much to compensate. He'd already promised to give half of his property to the poor. But the point is this, before Zacchaeus met Christ that day, he was a big, fat crook. Right? Extortion was his living, right? He was rich because of it. That was the job. When the tax collectors came to John the Baptist, right, to be baptized, they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" To which he replied, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." They were thugs. They were crooks. They were extortionists. And the good ones were rich because of it. They were hated by just about everyone. And on the flip side, most tax collectors could care less anyways. They could care less what people thought. Listen, when you get that calloused to what people think, watch out. You are not a nice person. These were the last people in the world that you wanted your kids to be like, even be around. You would keep your kids away from them, right? You would cover their eyes when you passed them on the street, right? One person likened their social status to pimps and drug pushers, right? Probably better to think of drug cartels and human traffickers. The last person in the world that a Jew would expect to have their prayers heard was a tax collector. And if truth be known, for the most part, they weren't praying anyways. They were hardened, godless people who cared about nothing but themselves. That's the contrast in the two people before us. One was considered as good as you could get. The other, as bad as the first was good. One was upstanding, religious, a person to emulate. The other was dishonorable, godless, and someone to avoid. And on this particular day in the parable, both men went to the temple to pray. Now, individual prayers in the temple precincts could be made at any time during the day. But there were special times in the day when the people would gather together corporately for worship and offer their prayers. A couple of the details here in the parable suggest that the time of prayer envisioned here for these two men was one of those corporate gatherings. First, both men in the story are found praying. That's one reason that we think it's corporate. Second, both men are at the temple at the same time. Now, that could be just parabolic coincidence, but more likely it depicts a specific time at which God's people came together to worship and pray. There were two regular times of the day that that occurred at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. That was the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. God established this back in Exodus 29, Numbers 28. Right? There was to be a continual burnt offering before the Lord. It was offered to make atonement for sin. And at both the AM sacrifice and the PM sacrifice, a lamb would be slaughtered and sacrificed on the bronze altar for the sins of the people. The high priest would then take the coals from that sacrifice, enter the holy place, and use those coals of the sacrifice to burn incense on the altar of incense. At the time of the burning of incense in the holy place, the people would be gathered out in the courts to pray. You see, the specific sacrifice made atonement for their sins and thus opened a way to God to pray. And as the incense rose before God, so did the prayers of His people. The fact that both men are praying at the same time suggests that this is the picture that Jesus has in mind. The third reason for envisioning the scene in the parable as the time of one of the offerings is due to what the tax collector says later in his prayer, but we'll save that till then. So two men come to the temple at the time of the morning or the evening sacrifice. They're polar opposites. One's a sinner, the other's a saint. But both come to pray, and both are apparently praying at the same time. And Jesus gives the prayer of the Pharisee first, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, given what Jesus says about Pharisees elsewhere, it wouldn't be much of a stretch for us to imagine that the man walked up into the most visible place in the inner courts of the temple and belted out this wonderful prayer of self-praise for all to hear. Right in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, which in that context was code for Pharisee, right? Do not be like them, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by all. Right, we might assume it, but that this Pharisee goes into the temple precincts and wants to be seen by all. But the description that Jesus gives here doesn't actually say that. Neither does the reference to praying to himself amount to much. It was common for Jews to stand and pray. It was common for Jews to pray in such a way that what was spoken was either silent or just a whisper. It's the prayer itself that Jesus has a problem with here. He praised God that he was not like other people, which evidenced his contempt for them, end of verse 9. He also touted his spiritual achievements, which evidenced the confidence he had in himself that he was righteous, middle of verse 9. In other words, he is the epitome of the person for whom Jesus told the prayer. Now just looking at those two verses, 11 and 12, right, what word is repeated over and over again in those verses? I. It's all about him, right? This isn't going to end well. Now the prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, that isn't necessarily a bad prayer. I mean, he could be thanking God for God's grace in his life. Lord, thank you for not letting me slip into my depravity like I surely would have were it not for your restraining grace. You ever look back on your old life, right, and shudder to think about what it could have been if Christ hadn't rescued you? You think of the direction you were going. You think of the others you used to hang out with and where they are, and you just think, wow, praise God. Praise you for rescuing me. Right? If that's what the Pharisee was thinking, then that wasn't, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he was thinking here. Now he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. It's this tax collector that tells us what he was thinking. The use of this was an expression of contempt. Turn again to Luke 23. Luke 23. Earlier in the chapter, we saw Herod's contempt for Jesus. But the idea comes up again at Jesus' crucifixion. Right, hanging on a cross between two criminals, verse 33, asking the Father to forgive the people for what they had done, verse 34. Right, soldiers casting lots for his garments, end of verse 34. Luke says, verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. It's a contemptible use of the word this. It depicts a judgmental attitude. The Pharisees back in chapter 18, the Pharisee was looking down his nose at other people, in particular this godless tax collector over there. As one person put it, he really wasn't praying to God. He was praying something like this, Lord, I thank you that I am such a great guy. Right? I'm not a thief. Right? I don't defraud people. I don't cheat on my wife, right? I'm not a thug. I don't do drugs. And the thought in his heart is not so much, I thank you, God, as much as it is, I'm pretty special compared to everybody else. He's using others to prop up his own righteousness. That's how a Pharisee thought. He looked down on everybody else because they couldn't possibly measure up. An actual first century prayer of a Pharisee went like this. I thank thee, Lord my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit on the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, but they rise early to attend things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby while they weary themselves without gaining. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come while they run towards the pit of destruction. That's an actual prayer. Rabbinic literature reflects the same tone. One rabbi said, if there were only 100 to be saved, he and his son would be among them. If there were only 2 saved, then they will be he and his son. Another rabbi said, if there was only 2 righteous men in the world, I and my son, they are these 2. If there were only 1, I am he. This is how a Pharisee viewed others and themselves. Again, I think Hughes has a good word here. He says many professing Christians make the same error. They have made the grace of God into personal achievement. They began the Christian walk as Augustinians, understanding everything is of God, but later began to live like Pelagians, living as if it all were due to their virtues. He says a life that finds security in comparison is self-deluded. That's right. It's a subtle thing. Right? We start to have visions of grandeur about ourselves and our own spirituality when it's really all the grace of God. Pharisee here was propping himself up on the moral failures of others, and he was robbing God of his grace. There's no security in that. Beware of that. Beware of looking to boost yourself up on the missteps of others. Moving on from contempt to self-righteousness, he says, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Right? It wasn't just that he wasn't like other people. No, he was actually better than they were. Right? He had something to show for it. He had a habit of fasting that was over and above what the law required. Turn back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is a chapter giving instruction on the Day of Atonement. Right at the end of it, beginning in verse 29, it says, And this shall be a perpetual statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the sojourner who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls in a perpetual statute. That word translated humble in humble your souls is also translated elsewhere, deny yourselves, afflict your souls. Most commentators take that as a reference to fasting. Isaiah 58 uses this word twice in verse 3 and verse 5 as in parallel with fasting. Psalm 35 verse 13 also associates it with fasting. If that's what is meant in Leviticus 16, then the Day of Atonement was the only mandated fast on Israel's calendar. If not, then there was no prescribed fast at all. That being said, the assumption in Luke 18, the assumption of the Pharisee is that pious Jews fast more than once a year. In fact, the Pharisees instituted fast days as Mondays and Thursdays, and they would pray and fast for the nation. Our man did it on both days. But that's how pious he was. He went over and beyond the call of duty. He says he also paid tithes on all that he got. In other words, when it came to his pocketbook, he went over and above in that too. The law required 1/10 of his earnings to be tithed, right? That applied to fruit, vegetables, grain, and cattle. But the Pharisees went beyond that. Right? If you remember Jesus' comment earlier in chapter 11, Jesus said, verse 42, But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others, right? The Old Testament law didn't require a tithe on garden herbs. But the Pharisees did it anyways. They were sticklers for giving God His due, and yet they neglected the weightier matters of upholding justice and loving God. The Pharisee back in chapter 18 followed the same line of action. He tithed everything he possessed, whether it was required or not. See, that's how amazing he was. He was a man of remarkable righteousness. That's what gave him a sense of eternal security. I'm not like them, and I'm so much better than even the law requires of me. Oh God, I thank you for making me me. Right? You really did me well. Right? He's patting himself on the back. Right? He's tooting his own horn here. He's invoking the name of God, but actually stroking his own ego. That's the prayer of the Pharisee. He was the epitome of self-righteousness and contempt for others. And in contrast to him was the prayer of the tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Standing at a distance, right, indicates that he was relatively far away in comparison. Whereas the Pharisee was front and center, the tax collector was cowering in a corner. The point is, he felt acutely his unworthiness to approach God. Couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Look back at Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, the one enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Yahweh, be gracious to us, for we are greatly saturated with contempt. Our soul is greatly saturated with the mockery of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The psalmist lifted up his eyes to heaven, right? He was looking for God's grace and mercy. He was being unjustly treated by the proud. Be gracious to us, O Yahweh, be gracious to us, right? He had a right to look up to God for help, for vindication. But the tax collector in Luke 18 didn't sense that right. He didn't have a leg to stand on. He wasn't unjustly treated. No, he was a dirty, rotten sinner, and he knew it. And he couldn't even look into heaven because of his shame. In fact, he was so ashamed of himself that all he could do was beat his chest and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Beating the chest was a sign of anguish and grief. In fact, one person noted that this was something that only women would do. No man would act this way unless he was in extreme sorrow. The phrase turns up only one other time in Scripture, in Luke chapter 23. So turn there again. Luke 23. After Jesus died, this becomes the response of the crowd to his crucifixion. Verse 44, and it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. It's a picture of extreme anguish and sorrow. They understood that he was innocent too. Someone who had done great things for them. When Jesus says the tax collector was beating his breast, he uses the imperfect tense, so this was continuous action. He stood at a distance, he couldn't look up, he kept beating his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That prayer explains everything. Right? His distance from God, his inability to look up to God, his anguish. He was in anguish over his sinful condition. This was true self-loathing. Right? He was looking for mercy, knowing full well that he had no right to ask for it. And of course, that would be the definition of mercy, right? God giving us, God withholding what we rightfully deserve. The first man looked at the sins of others and used it as a means to congratulate himself. The second man saw only a sin and how offensive it was to God. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. That definite article is important. It marks him out as the only sinner that matters in this conversation. All right, we sing it in that song, don't we? Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. The tax collector felt that. It's like the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. He felt his sinfulness before God acutely. Someone noted the Puritan prayer in the Valley of Vision. One day of my life has passed that no day in my life has passed that has not proven me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. But in my Christian rock, I am still in rags. My best prayer are stained with sins. My penitential tears are so much impurity. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. J.C. Ryle said, humility sees more evil in one's own heart than in any other in the world. This is what's behind the tax collector's prayer. He saw himself in his sin and it ruined him. And so he cried out to God to be merciful to him. Now we've seen cries of mercy throughout Luke's gospel. At the end of this chapter, chapter 18, we're going to meet a blind man named Bartimaeus. When Jesus walked by, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, verse 38, have mercy on me. And when the people told him to shut up, it says, verse 39, he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus answered his request, verse 42. Back in chapter 17, ten lepers stood at a distance and cried out, verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus did, verse 14. In fact, you can find that time and time again in the Gospels where somebody cries out for mercy and Jesus answers it. But this cry for mercy is different than those. And this gets back to the timing of these prayers at the morning and evening sacrifices. The word for mercy here is not the normal word for mercy. In fact, the translation mercy really doesn't cut it. This is the Greek word hilaskamai. It's a word for atonement, covering of sin. To be specific, it's the concept of propitiation. In the Septuagint, the word is translated for the Old Testament word for atonement. In the New Testament, this word group singularly conveys the idea of propitiation, i.e. the appeasing of God's wrath through an atoning sacrifice. In other words, his request for mercy is mercy in the ultimate sense. Oh God, be propitious to me. Right? Make the atoning sacrifice apply to me. The noun form of this word was in our scripture reading. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He Himself was the sacrifice to appease God's wrath due us. That's what the tax collector was asking for. That the lamb of the morning or evening sacrifice, that sacrifice would be applied to him and turn away the wrath of God. Turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Same idea is brought out by David in his confession. David uses different words, but the concepts are the same, all in the opening section here of Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. The opening line of Psalm 51 is practically the same as the tax collector's prayer. Be gracious to me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. That was the tax collector. Only the tax collector was more specific in his request. He was asking God to be propitious through the sacrifice. Beloved, that's where you want to be. That's a prayer of true confession. Right? Surely you have all prayed that prayer and still do, right? Right? You young people, you people who have grown up in a Christian home and came to Christ early in your life, hopefully you've come to understand your sin well enough to pray that prayer on an ongoing basis. Tax collector was in desperate need of a wrath-appeasing provision for his sin. And he was crying out to God to give it. And that's the kind of prayer that God responds to, verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This gives us the results of the two prayers. This man, the tax collector, went down justified. The other, that one, the Pharisee, did not. That was a shocking finish for anyone in that crowd. The one was as bad as they come, but went home justified. The other was as good as they get, and went home still dead in his sins. Spurgeon said it's easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousness. Ryle said, beware of self-righteousness in every possible shape and form. Some people get as much harm from their virtues as others do from their sins. Again, Spurgeon said, beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys its hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys its thousands. The word justified is dikaiō. It's a forensic term, a legal term. Perfect tense of the participle indicates that he went home with a whole new status. Justified. Some want to soften that term, give it the meaning vindicated or accepted by God because the topic is prayer. But I don't think that cuts it. No, he went home right with God. He went there as the worst of sinners. He pled for God's mercy, right? He looked to the sacrifice and asked God to apply it to him. And he went home justified, right with God, because God's wrath was appeased. This is pre-cross, so it simply just lays down the principle that reliance on God and His provision for righteousness brings justification. Whereas reliance on self completely misses the mark. Beloved, rejoice in that statement by Jesus in verse 14. The tax collector, the chief of sinners culturally, went home justified because he humbled himself before God and pled for propitiating mercy. And he was declared right with God. And he would forever be so. That's the glorious truth of the gospel of grace. And then Jesus ends with this basic truth that the parable teaches. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God exalts the humble. He honors them. He lifts them up. He humbles the exalted. Excuse me. That principle is found all over the Bible. God lifts up those who are bowed down, right? He responds to those who look to Him for help, who cry out for mercy. And He humbles those who look to themselves. Isaiah said, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lifted up who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the crushed. God honors the humble. Peter said God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The people that enter the kingdom of God are the people who humble themselves before Him and do so by looking to His provision as their only help. Is that where you are this morning? As we get ready to celebrate the Lord's table, beloved, be reminded of what the Lord has done. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, a propitiating sacrifice so that our sin might be covered and His holy wrath fully satisfied. Therein is our only hope for righteousness. And the man or woman who looks to that will be justified. Such an important reminder this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, we take our place as sinners with no right to ask, but pleading mercy, propitiating mercy nonetheless. Lord, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our self-righteous thoughts of grandeur. Forgive us for robbing you of your grace. And be merciful to us, the sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.